We've been studying the life of Jacob, whose name means deceiver. Jacob, the con man who swindled his brother out of his birthright and tricked his own father into giving him, not the elder twin, the blessing normally reserved for the firstborn son. Jacob started out as a cheat and a thief, but God taught him, largely through contact with his even more deceitful uncle Laban, the pain and the hardship that results from deception. In contrast, as we see in this week's lesson, God proves himself faithful, not tricking us, not deceitful. We can trust him. He's the God of possibilities. This week I received an email from the IT department at Wingham Hospital warning employees not to fall for a phone scam that has become widespread in English-speaking countries. In a press release this June, Microsoft reported results of a survey it conducted of internet users in Canada, USA, Ireland, and the UK, these four countries. Some 15% of users had received some type of scam phone call, which invited them to log on to their computer to resolve some kind of problem. The caller seemed to be authentic from a well-known company and identified the user by name, probably with the help of phone directories. Of those who had been called, some 22%, nearly a quarter, proceeded to comply with the caller's suggestions and as a result had passwords, banking information, and funds stolen from accounts. The average amount of money stolen was $875 U.S., quite a chunk. Not only that, but on the average cost to get the computer repaired at a shop after the attack averaged about $1,730. The con artists are out there with dangerous tactics, well-honed and smooth techniques that both deceive and thieve. Deceit is an easy pit to fall into, especially if we're trying to protect ourselves or get some advantage. Sam Levinson offers this example in his book called You Don't Have to Be in Who's Who to Know What's What. It says, while parking late at night, you slightly scrape the side of a Porsche. You're certain no one else is aware of what happened. The damage is minor and would be covered by insurance. Would you leave a note? I read not long ago about a fellow who really did that, except people were watching. And he took out a piece of paper and he wrote on it, a number of people around me think I'm leaving you a note that includes my name and address, but I'm not. As we saw last week, God had used Jacob's deceitful uncle Laban to work in Jacob's life, sculpting away the rough, conning corners. As a result of Laban's trickery with Jacob's wife and wages, he got some of his own medicine. Over the 20 years in Haran, Jacob seems to have matured, become responsible, willing to accept a loss in order to keep his end of a bargain, to be faithful, trustworthy. But one more episode underscored for Jacob how evil and deadly deceit can be. Genesis 34 tells a sad tale of Jacob's daughter Dinah and her brothers Simeon and Levi. After Jacob re-entered Canaan and from Haran with his flocks, herds, and family, instead of continuing on to his father's area as God commanded, or even to Bethel, Jacob bought land near the city of Shechem. He stopped just short of obedience. Dinah, his daughter, had gone out to visit the women of the land. A local Hivite chief's son saw her, lusted after her, and violated her, then begged his father to get her for his wife. Sort of a you-want-it-you-take-it approach. Perhaps like Jacob's grabbiness coming out of the womb and seizing what should have been Esau's. When they heard about it, 34:7, Jacob's sons were filled with grief and fury because this man, whose name was Shechem, had done a disgraceful thing by lying with her sister forcibly. Verse 31, they protest, should he have treated her sister like a prostitute? And like vigilantes, they take matters into their own hands and hatch a murderous scheme. Note closely verse 13, chapter 34. Because her sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem. Now, deceit used to be Jacob's middle name. Now here it is carrying on in the next generation. They say they would agree to let him marry her if all the males in town are circumcised. Oh, the local men decide this sounds like a good idea if it means they'll be able to benefit from trading and intermarrying with Jacob's clan. But 3 days after the males are circumcised, when they're still laid low with the pain, Dinah's brothers Simeon and Levi attack the unsuspecting city and kill every male. Mass genocide. Just wipe them out. Then, remember how cheating and thievery may go together? Verse 27, Jacob's other sons come and loot the city, seize the flocks and herds, etc., carry off all the wealth, the women, and the children. Jacob rebukes them, saying they've made him a stench in the nostrils of the other people of the land, and fears he'll be attacked and his household destroyed. Again, Jacob has been tutored at the school of hard knocks, the very art of deception that he once used himself as rebounded hard, bringing him face to face with the disastrous consequences of relying upon sinful means to get ahead. So we come to Genesis 35, in which we see some closure of the adventure that began when God first appeared to Jacob the fugitive at Bethel some 7 chapters earlier. We come full circle back to where he started, and there's a renewal of the covenant he made with the Lord. This time, it's not conditional bargaining, as if he can keep God in his back pocket like some kind of good luck charm should be pulled out in an emergency, as Jacob's beck and call kept in reserve. This time, Jacob is all in. Some steps remain in getting Jacob there. First, it's God's command to relocate. 35 verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." In other words, get away from associating so closely with these pagans who want to intermarry with your offspring and drag you into their idolatry. Complete your vow. Fulfill your promise to return to your father's house, and that then the Lord Yahweh will be my God. Relocate. Discipleship involves new boundaries, a new frame of reference, distancing yourself from the practices of those who don't know God. Holiness involves concentration, being set apart for God's purposes. That means you are different from the rest of fallen humankind. In the Old Testament, the law of Moses set limits beyond which the Israelites dared not trespass. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit teaches us self-control, keeping in step with the Spirit, following Jesus in the attitude of the Sermon on the Mount and his radical kingdom focus. New priorities founded in love for God and others, taking up one's cross daily, crucifying the sinful desires of the flesh. Christians should be identifiably different in behavior from those who don't know God. Now, church is important in this regard as a place we gather weekly, regularly, to reinforce and encourage one another in living as God's holy people, discovering fulfillment in the disciplines tested by Christian heroes through the ages. So the Heroes of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11, speaks of them admitting that they were strangers and aliens on earth. And Peter wrote, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Relocate. I know we got some really comfortable furniture here today, but don't get too comfortable in the ways of the world. You don't really belong here. Next comes the challenge to repent of old idols. 35 verses 2 and 4. "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the yoke at Shechem." Get rid of foreign gods, New Living Translation, pagan idols. You may remember how Rachel had, without Jacob's knowledge, stolen her father Laban's household gods and then sat upon them when he accused Jacob of thievery and went looking for them. Besides this, Jacob had acquired servants in Haran who doubtless brought with them these pagan customs they'd grown up with. It does mention rings in their ears. Commentators say these weren't merely for ornamentation, but worn as amulets or charms. There's some superstitious or false religious connotation like a horseshoe or lucky rabbit's foot. They buried all these things and even bathed themselves and changed their clothes. A complete redo. What false gods do you need to repent of? Are you still buying lottery tickets or wagering at the horse races? Are there vestiges of superstition or Freemasonry passed on by your ancestors you find it hard to let go of? Are your makeup and earrings that people see on the outside more important than the condition of your heart that God sees? Or are your foreign gods modern ones, shiny, expensive ones that fit in your pocket? Maybe they come from Japan or China, or maybe in your garage, or threaten to take over your life or at least steal time and attention from God's priorities. Is your retirement savings account a golden idol you bow down before while millions of people in East Africa hover on the brink of starvation? As the text says, purify yourselves. That has a New Testament kind of ring to it. 2 Corinthians 7. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Because you fear God, you act in a holy way. In Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us, buy us back from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Are you eager for what's good? Your heart's desire pure as a result of revering God? And the third step Jacob takes in his journey back to be at home with God is to rededicate himself. Verse 7, upon arriving at Bethel, there he built an altar. Verse 14, Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. An altar is a symbol of offering a sacrifice, giving something of your own to the Lord, although, as the traditional offering hymn puts it, we give thee but thine own. It's all a trust from thee anyway. In a way, Jacob also makes a stone pillar an altar of sorts, pouring out a drink offering and precious oil. Are you ascribing worth and honor and value to the Lord? Does he guide and inform your spending, or do you try and partition off your finances from the religious compartment? How about your time? Even on holiday, does God rate your attention, your study? You pack to go camping, do you slip in a Bible as well? And do you find a spot, an undistracted time to read it? Does your heart and voice become an altar offering up spiritual songs and praise to God, even if you're afraid your music doesn't compare with the birds? Try it sometime and find a blessing, even in whistling or humming. One of the side advantages of using song sheets is you can take them home and sing the songs through the week as well. Or maybe you've got these VBS songs stuck in your head from this past week, like I have some going around. Start small. God will still hear, and the birds won't fall off their branches if you start humming or whistling to him. The Lord God responds to Jacob's obedience in a variety of ways. First, as he had preserved Jacob over the many hundreds of miles all the way to Haran and back again, God continues to rescue him from danger. Verse 5, after they bury their foreign idols near Shechem, then they set out in the terror of God, fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob had realistically noted at the end of chapter 34, we are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. With so few people and so many flocks and herds now bloated by the plunder from the city of Shechem, they would be easy pickings for bandits and enemies. But God caused a real fear, a terror from him to enshroud the adjacent people, so Jacob's family was protected. When in the book of Acts, Peter was arrested by King Herod and put in prison, God sent an angel to release him so that he might continue to spread the good news. When recently converted Saul, or Paul, was watched for by his enemies at the city gates of Damascus, he got away by being lowered in a basket through an opening in the wall. Not to mention later beatings and shipwrecks from which his life was miraculously spared. God has his ways of rescuing and preserving those for whom he still has a job to do. my co-leader of the Bible story time this week at VBS was sharing with me how she lost all her hair during a bout with cancer 11 years ago. But now the cancer is all gone and she doesn't even need to go for checkups anymore. So that's a wonderful modern day example of rescue. Second, God recognizes Jacob. You know, here I don't mean in the sense of being able to pick him out from a crowd, but officially naming him, honoring him, giving him recognition for the person he is by God's grace becoming. Verses 9 and 10. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. He grasps the heel, Mr. Trickster, gets a new and better label, Mr. Wrestles with God. Not Dances with Wolves, but Wrestles with God, Israel. The Lord sees deep inside us. He sees not only the truth about the fallen sinner we have been, but also the reality that he's creating within us as we are born afresh in Christ. He recognizes and calls forth the person we are becoming by his Holy Spirit, as the Spirit shapes us from within. The book of Revelation, Jesus says he will give to those who overcome a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Doesn't that sound kind of neat? Are you a bit more curious to find out what the new name is that Jesus has for you? It will suit, it will fit you in a unique way. God knows us deep on the inside, at our core, and he loves us for the person we are in his Son. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. One of our activities in the Bible story time at VBS this week had to do with John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. We told the children to say it again, this time substituting their very own name for where the world is. So, God so loved Ernest, or put in your own name there, God so loved that he gave his only Son. God knows you personally and sent Jesus for you. Third, God resources his people. Verse 11, God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body." Don't just blow your socks off. I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. The root meaning is uncertain, but in general it seems to have the sense of Almighty, all-powerful, God of awe or even terror who can destroy. The Greek translation, Septuagint, translates it as all-powerful. That fits well here in context. I am God Almighty, so be fruitful and increase in number. God's resourcing, nurturing, supplying. I have the power to make it happen. So much so that not only will a nation come from you, Jacob, but a whole community of nations and kings will be among your descendants. Just think about it. Particularly, as we know in retrospect, David and Solomon, the long line of Judean kings, culminating in Jesus, the ruler from the princely tribe of Judah. You're royalty, Jacob, and you didn't even know it. You're a king's kid for Christians. Fourth and last, God reminds his people. Verse 12, "The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Not much new here. We've been hearing God repeat this from Abraham on down for the last 20 chapters. In Jacob's dream decades before at this very spot, the Lord at the top of the stairway to heaven had promised, "I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying." And as God had brought Jacob safely back from his long journey, demonstrating his faithfulness and power to bring about his will, he was reiterating it in case Jacob had any doubts. "Do you get it yet? What I commit to, I bring about. I am Yahweh, God of all being, God of what happens, bringing new things into being. Remember my promise, for I will do it." Cheaters, deceivers, tricksters, and con artists cannot be trusted. Phone scammers may sound reliable and official, but they're thieves. God, by contrast, is faithful. He can be trusted. you can bank on his promises. The very fact that he brought Jacob safely back and saved him from the murderous threat of his brother Esau sealed the deal in Jacob's mind. So we need reminding of God's faithfulness. Pressures come and temptations happen and accidents arise in daily life that may prompt us to question if God really knows what he's doing. But part of the role of corporate worship is to remind us of God's goodness and faithfulness. Take communion, for instance. What did the Lord Jesus say about the symbols of the bread and cup? Do this in remembrance of me. We need reminding. Robert Dick Wilson taught Hebrew at Princeton Theological Seminary, and one of his students was named Donald Barnhouse. Now, Barnhouse tells of his going back to the seminary to preach after having graduated from there 12 years earlier. Dr. Wilson came into Miller Chapel and sat down near the front. There's something rather intimidating about going back to the school where you're trained and you teach the scriptures to those who taught you. I feel like you're kind of being examined now. At the close of the meeting, Dr. Wilson came up to Donald Barnhouse and said, "If you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach. I only come once. I'm glad that you are a big godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders, and then I know what their ministry will be." Barnhouse asked him to explain. "Well, some men have a little god, and they are always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the scriptures to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little god, and I call them little godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him. You, Donald, have a great God, and he will bless your ministry." He paused a moment, smiled, and said, "God bless you," and walked out. Let's pray.